2 Corinthians 5, I'll begin reading in verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Lord, we pray this morning that you would make us hungry for this heavenly food. Nourish us in the ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, who is the bread of heaven, we pray. Amen. Many of you will remember it was the Renaissance astronomer Copernicus who was one of the first, if not the first, to understand that the planet Earth is not the center of the universe. And he created this tectonic shift in thinking, both in the church and in the academy, shifting the understanding of reality from a geocentric mindset, the idea that the Earth is the center of the whole universe, to a heliocentric mindset, the understanding that the sun is actually the center of the solar system, and neither are the center of the universe. And that was a groundbreaking, earth-shattering, radical shift in the understanding of reality. In fact, so much so that it came to be known as the Copernican Revolution. It was revolutionary. And to this day, we still refer to radical transformations and radical kinds of rethinkings as metaphorical Copernican revolutions. Paul himself is famous for a sort of Copernican revolution that he had on the road to Damascus, a radical transformation. You remember early in Paul's life, he was outwardly a very religious man. He was in church practically every time the doors were open. He was an arch Pharisee, meticulous in keeping the law, ceremonial law, the moral law, all the law, plus, law plus. And yet we know that Paul in his early life lived as if everything in life revolved around him. Egocentric, self-centered, the center of his own universe, living for himself, judging other people according to the flesh, judging even the Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh in worldly standards in an egocentric point of view. But in verses 15 and 16 of our passage this morning, he says, no longer. That was the old Paul. Now I no longer live for self. Now I no longer judge people in the flesh. Now I no longer judge Christ in the flesh. Look how he phrases this. He died for all, verse 15, that those who live might no longer. That was then, this is now. No longer are we to live for themselves, but for him for who their sake died and was raised. From now on, verse 16, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. I don't live for self anymore. I don't regard people in the flesh anymore. I don't regard Christ in the flesh anymore. What does that mean? I think we all have a pretty good understanding of what it means to live for self. When he says in verse 15, that they might no longer live for themselves. That's the egocentric worldview. But what does it mean when Paul says he no longer judges people according to the flesh, and he no longer judges Christ, regards Christ according to the flesh? Well, to regard others according to the flesh, let me tell you this morning, is the most naturally intuitive thing in the world. We come into this world pre-wired to regard other people according to the flesh. Regarding other people according to the flesh is exactly what our culture is so attuned to. Regarding other people according to the flesh is what our culture, our media, Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, Hollywood. It's what the message has been sent for the last 6 days of this past week to us and to our children about how we are to evaluate people. It's the message that will be pushed on us and our children for the next 6 days after we leave this place today. Regarding people according to the flesh is to regard people in superficial, fleshly ways. And the media bombards us with that. That looks are how you primarily evaluate a person. The image is how you primarily evaluate a person. Externals, I would say our culture has elevated externals and image and outward appearance to the level of a moral code. It's the new morality. It's a lie, but it sure does come natural to us, and it sure is pushed on us, on our culture, thinking about people in terms of their wealth, their position, their occupation, their connectedness, their fame, or infamy. Culture will tell you it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're famous or infamous. It doesn't matter if you're moral or immoral. Whichever gets the more followers and the more likes, that's what counts. Image. I think bottom line, regarding people according to the flesh is looking to people in regards of what I can get from them. What can they offer me? How can I exploit them for my gain? That is egocentrism at its worst. And it's not just Hollywood. You find this in the church. I'm sure there's some of this in our own church. We find this in our own small towns. Everybody's familiar if you've lived in this small town or the one down the road for a period of time, and I think this is probably true of any small town. You understand there are these unspoken little social registries that are based on last name and pedigree and occupation and education and wealth. That's just how human beings seem to be wired. Are wired. And the culture does everything to reinforce that. But Paul doesn't just say that he once regarded people according to the flesh in a fleshly, worldly, external sort of way. He says, we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, verse 16. What does it mean to judge Jesus according to the flesh from a worldly, human point of view, as Paul says he did before his Copernican revolution? Well, it's very similar. You find this idea still today, and this was Paul's mindset. He looks at Jesus from a worldly, human point of view, and he says, here's this man born in Nazareth, someplace I've never really even heard of, and he comes along claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the anointed one whom God has sent to save the human race. It's nonsense. I don't accept that. I can't accept that. It's unacceptable. To him, Jesus was just a pretender, a lunatic. He came and he pretended to be a Messiah. He pushed things too far to the point of making himself a danger to society. He was a deluded man who gathered a sizable number of deluded followers for a brief period of time. And ultimately, according to this fleshly understanding of Jesus, according to this mindset that Paul once held himself, ultimately he was condemned by the Sanhedrin, he was crucified by the Romans, and in Paul's way of thinking, he got exactly what he deserved. He asked for it and he got it. And the fact that he hung on a cross and was condemned is explicitly mentioned in Deuteronomy 21:23, where it categorically says that anyone hung on a tree is cursed by God. So in that fleshly way of thinking, in that worldly way of thinking, Paul looks at that and says, the fact that he hung on a cross is proof positive that he was a phony. He was cursed, and he got what he deserved, and he was rejected because of his messianic pretensions. And that is a false view of Jesus that is just about as old as human history. How many of us at one point or another have held similar views to Paul false views of who Jesus truly is. Substandard views, erroneous views, shallow views of who Jesus really is, like Paul's earlier view. The irony here in Corinth, don't miss this, the irony here for Paul is that he now in Corinth finds himself in the position of suffering the same fleshly disregard that he once used to regard other people. They're looking, there's this faction at Corinth, and they're looking at Paul the way he used to look at people. A tool to be used, someone who is evaluated primarily on their external looks and abilities. That we've picked up on this in several times, but throughout both epistles, but in 10:10, 2 Corinthians 10:10, you find kind of a summary here of this idea. When they wrote of Paul, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. They observed he was weak in appearance. He wasn't much to look at. He wouldn't have made the cover of Vogue. He wasn't much to listen to. And they discounted him, not to mention all the sufferings that he suffered. Chapter 4, verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. His opponents looked at that and said, that's proof positive. You're ugly, you don't speak well, and your life is pretty miserable. You're not called for service to God. You're not an apostle. That's what it means to hold someone else in fleshly regard. And they were doing to him exactly what he had once done to others. Here's the real irony. Jesus had been despised and rejected by Paul's fleshly regard. He admits it right there in verse 16. We all once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We despised, rejected, a phony. And now here Paul is suffering the same fleshly evaluation and rejection from this faction at Corinth. That is very ironic. But one day in the life of Paul, he was suddenly and forever cured from living for self, regarding Jesus according to the flesh, and regarding other people according to the flesh. We all know the story. He was on the road to Damascus, and the risen Christ appeared to him in his glory. And the cross that Paul so despised the first part of his life suddenly became the center of his life. And he experienced a Copernican revolution, a seismic shift from egocentrism to Christocentrism. Christ became the center of his life. And what Paul suddenly understood is summarized there in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. He died to himself. And suddenly Jesus' death on the cross was not proof positive that Jesus was a phony. Suddenly Jesus' death on the cross was proof positive that he had paid the penalty for Paul's sins. That is a revolution. And so later he could say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse, not because he was not the Messiah, but by becoming a curse for us. A substitution, a penal substitution. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And later in our passage, Lord willing, next week, verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He became our sin. He took on our sin. He took our curse so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A revolution. A radical rethinking of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. That also affected the way he regarded other people. He says, no longer do we regard people according to the flesh, No longer, because of the dying love of Christ, are people just bodies and faces that are defined by externals and how they might ultimately benefit me. But suddenly other people become brothers and sisters. Suddenly other people begin to be evaluated by their eternal prospect and their relation to God. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, you can't look at other people and judge them by shallow, external, carnal, transitory categories. You just can't do it. It's not compatible with the Christian faith. It's not compatible with the radical nature of the love of Christ. And Paul says we don't do this anymore. Because of the death of Christ, we no longer primarily regard people with carnal distinctions. When you regard people with carnal, external, temporary distinctions, what you're assuming there is that this life is all there is. This life is all that matters. Physical life here and now is all that matters. And Jesus Christ doesn't allow for that. Now he says we should declare those in Christ. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, look at this. That's an emphatic word in the Greek. Get this. Look at this. Can you believe this? Would be an equivalent. The new has come. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That is how we are to regard people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, ourselves, if we're in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That is the biography of every Christian. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, if you confess Christ as Lord, as Paul came to do, this is your biography. This is your spiritual story in a nutshell. If you're in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. If you know Christ, your burden of sin is gone. If you know Christ, your burden of guilt is gone. If you know Christ, your sense of alienation from God is gone. If you know Christ, your sense of lostness is gone. If you know Christ, your sense of hopeless loneliness is gone. It's passed away. It's passing away. Old things are passed away and new things have come. This revolutionizes your whole outlook on life. It revolutionizes the way you look at Christ. It revolutionizes the way you look at other people. It revolutionizes the way you look at reality. It revolutionizes the way you look at time and eternity. It revolutionizes the way you look at your purpose and being. The old, behold, is replaced by the new. And we're part of a family. An eternal family. A family of brothers and sisters who have also been forgiven and restored in Christ. An eternal family of new creations. And look at this phrase. This is the most intimate language. The most intimate language. Verse 17. He says, this is true for anyone who is in Christ. This is where you start to press the extreme limitations of human language to describe what it is to be saved, what it is to be in a right relationship with God. In this intimate language of being in Christ and Christ being in us. Are you in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? I found a wonderful quote in a commentary by Philip Hughes. Let me just share this with you, quoting. What does it mean to be in Christ? He says this, the expression in Christ sums up as briefly and profoundly as possible the inexhaustible significance of man's redemption. It speaks of security in him who has himself borne in his own body the judgment of God against our sin. It speaks of acceptance in him with whom alone God is well pleased. It speaks of assurance for the future in him who is the resurrection and the life. It speaks of the inheritance of glory in Him who, as the only begotten Son, is the sole heir of God. It speaks of participation in the divine nature in Him who is the everlasting Word. It speaks of knowing the truth and being free in that truth in Him who is Himself the truth. All this, and very much more that can never be expressed in human language, is meant by being in Christ. What a revolution! How did it happen? What happened? How did his life change so radically? Well, again, he uses the vocabulary of the creation narratives from Genesis. Look at verse 17. This is a running theme in 2 Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That is a reference back to Genesis. He's done this before. Remember in chapter 4, verse 6? Of 2 Corinthians, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He says this is how it happens. He goes back to Genesis and says God's word does it. There was darkness. God's word spoke. There was life. Friends, it's the same for you and me. We're born into this world in darkness. God's word speaks through the gospel of his Son. And boom, there's new life. There's a revolution. God speaks, and the gospel word is light. And by his word, the world was made. And by his word, you can be remade. Because of the creative power of God through Christ, Paul experienced a radical reorientation, a Copernican revolution. Paul was no longer the center of his universe. Christ became the center of his universe. Egocentricity gave way to Christocentricity. He had been in church all of his life. But it wasn't until that day that he found himself in Christ. A lot of people in church. But the most important question you can ever ask yourself is, are you in Christ? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony to the power of your gospel and the work of your Lord. Our Lord, your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you from the depths of our heart for his sacrificial death on the cross, and that for our sake, you made him to be sin who knew no sin. Father, may we receive that with joy and gladness and trust, and may it forever revolutionize the way we look at you, the way we look at others, and the way we look at reality. We pray this in Christ's name.